Now you see that handsome looking fellow on the top right hand corner of your handouts there. Philip II of Macedon was he, 4th century BC, quite a long time ago, wasn't it? But to him was attributed the phrase divide and conquer. Have you heard that? It's a good way of getting what you want if you're the boss at work. And you have these rebel tribes working for you. You divide and conquer, don't you, Stuart? And get your own way with the troops. Yes, that's the sense in which Philip II of Macedon meant it. And it's used in all sorts of contexts nowadays, including our approach to scripture sometimes. Have you ever heard it said that a good way into a psalm is to divide and conquer it? Because psalms can be long, can't they? So if you divide them into smaller chunks and pick off each of the chunks singly and put them all back together again, you've divided and conquered the psalm. Now, I'm not sure I entirely agree with this. I'm not sure it's a very healthy way of looking at a psalm. But you perhaps noticed when we read through Psalm 65 that it does actually split into three pieces that are very vulnerable to being divided and conquered. So the first four verses have us, hopefully, David telling us to praise God for answers to prayer, especially the forgiveness of sin, atonement for sin. You notice that in verses 1 to 4. Then the next chunk goes from verse 5 down to probably the first line of verse 8, maybe, where David is telling us to praise God this time for salvation from enemies, whom he calls the peoples at the end of verse 7 there. Also in answer to prayer. So hopefully we're picking up certain patterns. That then gets blown completely out of the water, with the third section being from line 2 of verse 8 down to the end of the psalm, where again we're told to praise God really, with all creation taking the lead really. It's a lovely harvest hymn really, verse 8 to 13. But for his ongoing care of creation and especially harvest time. So we could divide and conquer the psalm like Philip II of Macedon, couldn't we? But, you know, if we did, that would be a bad thing, I would suggest. Because when we come to the scriptures, we should never really think in terms of us conquering the scriptures, should we? When we come to the scriptures humbly, then we should think entirely in terms of the scriptures conquering us, shouldn't we? Very different. So yes, it can be very helpful to divide scriptures up into smaller chunks, but no, the scriptures must conquer you and me. And furthermore, if we just divided the psalm up, we'd actually miss a certain sense of kingdom progress that is inherent in the way this psalm is written. And we'd also miss something of the way that David looks from his time into the future as well. We really wouldn't see that. So I propose, having noticed that the psalm can be split into three pieces, to ignore those three pieces and look at this whole psalm three times. Yeah? Under the headings I've given. So, not divide and conquer then, but like this. David is a prophet. Okay, he's king, but he's also a prophet, isn't he? So that means that he foresees the future, because prophets often do that kind of thing, don't they? He sees his own time, yes. He also sees our time, his future, and he also sees the distant future. Okay, so we have these three periods of time into which David is writing in the psalm. His present, our present, and everybody's future. Okay, and so that's what the approach I'm trying to take. And it's better, I think, to treat Psalm 65 not as a piece of meat that needs to be divided into three pieces so we can get it in the frying pan easily, but as a jigsaw puzzle. And you'll notice I put a half completed jigsaw puzzle on your handout, and then a little lower down there's a three-quarter jigsaw puzzle, not terribly well completed. And then there's the final jigsaw puzzle, just to illustrate this point, that David saw God's kingdom, say, half complete in his time, in his day, in his place. The kingdom of God under David was maybe half complete, or some proportion anyway. In our day, we see the kingdom of God more complete, say three quarters complete. And one day it will be like the whole completed, finished jigsaw puzzle with not even one piece that the kids lost missing from it. Because, and this is an important idea, that really as we read through the Bible, and as history comes into our time and continues into the future, at any time, this is something we need to understand, what God's kingdom looks like at any point in time, be it our time, David's time, or whatever time, also has the effect of pointing forward to the perfect completion of God's kingdom. So in the embryo, we can see the beginnings of the whole human being. In the jigsaw puzzle with just the sides and corners, we can see the beginnings of the whole puzzle. Okay, so that's enough about methodology. Let's look then at David's half-complete view of God's kingdom that we find in Psalm 65. So we're looking at the whole psalm, really, but obviously we'll start at the beginning where he says, "Praise is due to you." He's addressing God, Elohim, isn't he? Or perhaps, "Praise waits for you in Zion," Jerusalem, amongst God's people. "And to you shall vows be performed." So David has made some vows that he wants to fulfill now. Vows to God, promises. "O you who hear prayer," he says. Oh, so when God hears his prayers, he's obviously vowed to do something, hasn't he? Doesn't tell us what. "To you shall all flesh come." So that's him evangelizing us a bit, isn't it? And then he gives us more of a clue as to what's been going on in verse 3. "When iniquities," in other words, sins, "prevail against me," and we can think of David's sins easily, can't we? "You atone," you pay for, "our transgressions." Another word for sins, really. Now, when we look at a psalm, and we know nothing much about it except the inscription and that David wrote it, we have to speculate a little bit just to fill in the missing pieces in the jigsaw to work out what's going on here. So perhaps David has sinned. Well, he's definitely sinned because he talks about transgressions and iniquities, hasn't he? Perhaps he sinned by committing adultery with Bathsheba. We know that certainly happened, don't we? And as a result of that, Absalom, his son, years later, effects a political coup. And David has to flee Zion, Jerusalem, for his life with many of his men. But at the same time, we know that David, although it was difficult, he has actually confessed his sin. He has repented and he's vowed something. Perhaps he's vowed that he will be a much better king if God will restore him to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. So something like that scenario would account for the first few verses of the psalm very neatly, wouldn't it? So if it wasn't exactly that, it would be something equivalent. So David has this sort of half-complete view of God's kingdom. He looks around Jerusalem, he thinks of as being the kingdom of God. Judah and the tribes of Israel in the north, that geographical area, that's God's kingdom, isn't it? It's a very limited view of God's kingdom that he has if he just looks superficially around him. That's what he's king over because he's God's messianic king. These are the limits to God's kingdom. It's quite a small kingdom, isn't it? It's only 30 miles wide and what, 1,600 deep, is it? Quite a small kingdom, and David has messed it up, but he's vowing that he'll be a much better king even over this small kingdom if God will restore him to his physical throne 3,000 years ago, 1000 BC. And then in verses 5 to 7, David uses a lot of poetic language, which sounds like a description of the creation of the world. And in verse 7, to sample it, he talks about God who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves. But he's not actually talking about creation or even bad weather or a tough time at sea, a storm at sea. The last line of verse 7 reveals that he's actually talking about the peoples, in other words, the Gentiles. So he said that God stills the tumult of the peoples. So these are obviously David's enemies, aren't they, that he's describing metaphorically as being like a storm. These are the Edomites who have been stilled by God. These are the Philistines and the Ammonites whom David conquered by late in his reign, didn't he? God gave him victory over them. God gave him peace. So we're talking Edomites, Philistines, Ammonites, Moabites. And in answer to David's prayers, what he's saying here is that God has given him victory over all these surrounding nations. So his kingdom has grown a little bit, hasn't it? But it's still only maybe 50 miles wide and 100 from top to bottom. It's still a small 1900 BC kingdom of God. But because Israel in David's reign were faithfully worshipping the true God on the whole and not idols, God pours out his promised blessings on the promised land, which is David's kingdom, yeah? And it's described as a beautiful sort of harvest hymn in verses 8 to 13. Indeed, a commentator, Eric Lane, said that to pass any comment on verses 8 to 13 would be to gild the lily. It's a very beautiful sort of half a psalm, really, isn't it? But I want to pass a little bit of comment on it, nevertheless, as you can probably imagine. Look at the pronouns in verses 9 to 13, say. The yous, basically. See the word you in the end verses of the psalm? So verse 9, picking it up. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. Who is you? Well, we carry on reading. The river of God is full of water. Oh, that's who the you is, isn't it? Verse 10. You water its furrows abundantly, and so forth. And verse 11. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. I've had a look at that. It probably doesn't mean wagon tracks. It probably means fields, okay, which is a bit easier to understand, isn't it? Your fields overflow with abundance, but it's only one line in the whole psalm, so there's no need to worry about that. Notice all those pronouns, though. It's God who has so blessed the promised land. So here we have this smallish kingdom grown a little bit by taking some territory off Edomites and people like that. Small geographical kingdom at a definite point in time, 1000 BC, 3000 years ago. What can David see as he looks around, even if he's fleeing from his son? Well, he can nevertheless see a God who answers prayer, answers his prayer. A God who forgives his sin, even if he's still giving David a hard time with some chastisements to teach him a lesson. He sees a God who defeats David's enemies and cares beautifully for the promised land in which he blesses his faithful people abundantly, as it says at the end of verse 11. So even with David's relatively small, sort of slightly parochial view of the kingdom of God, we can learn those lessons for ourselves, can't we? We can learn that we too must keep repenting of our sin. We can learn from him that we must keep praying about everything. My mum even prays for car parking spaces, you know. Keep praying for everything and keep thanking God for his great bounty in the creation around us and all the good gifts he gives us. So we see that, don't we, from taking our 3,000-year-old view of the kingdom of God from David. Just his quick look around, slightly superficially even, we instantly learn lessons for ourselves today from David. And he's only looked at the jigsaw in its half-completed state, hasn't he? Because it was 3,000 years ago. Okay, What does God's kingdom look like in our time? Well, it looks something like, I'm sort of suggesting, a three-quarters complete jigsaw. We live when the jigsaw that represents God's kingdom is three-quarters complete. And David in Psalm 65 helps us nowadays with what the kingdom looks like now, because he's a prophet, he's a seer, he can see the future. His future is our present, and his kingdom is just a little microcosm, a model of what the kingdom of God is now, because we live in the great kingdom of God that Jesus spoke about a lot, especially in the parables. Remember the kingdom parables? Yeah, that's Jesus's kingdom, very much the fulfillment of King David's kingdom. And we have a king like King David, don't we? One of his descendants, his great successor, really, King David's greater son, King Jesus. And so what do we see in this psalm of the kingdom as it looks now in 2025? Well, verse 2, David says, "O you who hear prayer," that's God, obviously, isn't it? "To you shall all flesh come." Now, that's something that King David didn't really see a lot of. But we've seen it, haven't we? Wherever you go in the world, you will find Christians. Why? Because to you shall all flesh come. Doesn't mean every single person, does it? But it means people from all over the world come and worship this God. And we get it a couple of times after that in the psalm as well. Look, it's in verse 5 as well. It calls God the hope of all the ends of the earth. So even if you go to the ends of the earth, yes, you will find there some Christians who put their hope in the same God. And yet David knew in his time, knew almost nothing of all flesh coming to worship God. And you say, well, didn't the Queen of Sheba come from the ends of the earth? Jesus said so. To worship God? Well, yeah, that was in Solomon's time. That was after David. She certainly came from the ends of the earth, didn't she? A long way away. But, you know, nowadays we see a truly worldwide kingdom of God. And I think we, Christians, are inclined to forget just how much God's kingdom has progressed since 1000 BC. We're inclined to forget just how big God's kingdom is now compared with what it was in King David's time 3,000 years ago, you know? Deliberate pause to let that sink in. So yes, meanwhile, back in verse 7, so David talks about what sounds like God's act of creation. And then it sounds like the stilling of a storm at sea, verse 7. God who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumults of the peoples. And then he says in verse 8, the first line, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe of your signs. So these are people who are at the ends of the earth again, yes? David is likening God's creative acts, and here, actually, to the defeat of his enemies. See that at the end of verse 7, the tumult of the peoples. So that's all those Edomites. What's been going on? Well, in our time, people from the ends of the earth are no longer God's enemies, but have actually come to join David's outfit, the Jews, as part of God's kingdom, haven't they? People as far afield as Lippuk, Lis, places like that. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, that David seems to foresee here that he couldn't see with his physical eyes, but he could see by the Holy Spirit and through the eyes of faith. And so people come from all over the world and they worship David's God, and we are in awe at the signs, the amazing things that David's God has done. So yes, we too can recall God's great acts, can't we? Certainly the one he seems to be alluding to, his act of creation. That's a pretty amazing miracle, isn't it? Making the universe in the first place. But But then there are a whole load of other ones, like the crossing of the Red Sea, which David could also recall. But then there has been the gospel going out over all the world, hasn't there? There have been great revivals. Whole nations have been completely transformed by the gospel and by the Bible. That is an awful lot cooler than what I remember from when we used to live in West London. There are a lot of Hindus around. And I remember for a period of about a year, there was tremendous excitement because these little stone elephant gods, get this, were drinking milk. And all these Hindus thought that was way cool, that their little stone gods would drink some milk. And it did cause an awful lot of fuss. And they were so affirmed in their blind Hinduism. It's really sad, actually, because their little stone gods could drink some milk like a baby. Not much of a god, really, is it? But we have David's God. And every time that someone from the ends of the earth is saved and added to Jesus' kingdom, that should encourage us that not just David's kingdom, but Jesus' kingdom is being built far beyond the boundaries of David's little Psalm 65 world. And so we see the jigsaw puzzle, the same jigsaw puzzle that David was looking at, but it's now maybe three quarters complete. I don't know, it might be 99% complete. We don't really know, do we? But we see an awful lot more of it than King David did. But I think the important thing for us to register from this psalm is that we ought to be encouraged by what we can see of God's kingdom and persevere by making disciples and contributing to God's kingdom in all the ways that we possibly can on the basis of what we can see of God doing in his kingdom and it growing and being extended and how much progress it has made since 3,000 years ago in David's time. So we should look around and we should see what God is doing. And we should say, yes, that kingdom is my kingdom too. I'm going to put first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I'm going to serve him. God is working. His kingdom's massive. It's made such progress in 3,000 years. I want to see when Jesus comes back and finishes it off and claims it as his own finally. We should let that feed into our encouragement, shouldn't we? So much better than little Hindu gods eating drinking milk, I tell you. So we've looked then at David's sort of half-complete view of God's kingdom. We've reminded ourselves of what should be our three-quarters complete view of God's kingdom. But you know, Psalm 65 even looks into our future, not just David's future, but our future. And it presents us, thirdly, with a final view of God's kingdom. In verse 4, David says, "Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts." Now you might say, well, he's talking about the tabernacle there, isn't he? And how people could come near to God by coming to worship at the tabernacle. Well, I don't think so, because people didn't really dwell in the tabernacle courts, did they? Then in the next line of verse 4, he says, "We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house." That's a bit strong for the tabernacle. And then he says, "the holiness of your temple." Now you will remember that the temple wasn't built by King David, was it? It was built by his son Solomon. And the temple, when it did finally get built, was actually a picture, if you like, a type, as it's sometimes called. It represented where God lived. In other words, it pointed to everything holy and divine, heaven, where God lives, a completely holy place, but on earth, allowing God to live with his people, of course. And I think that's what's actually being talked about in verse 4 there. Because this is a situation, not just when people die and go to paradise to be with God, but what it will be like forever on the new earth to live with God. And I think that's what David is looking forward to. Ultimately, in verse 4, "We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple." Because David collected precious stones and wood and lumps of this, that, and the other together in the garage next to his palace that he was going to give to Solomon, say, build the temple, didn't he? He never actually saw it, though. It was built way after his time. And this temple that is being built is really God's church, his people, and it's really looking forward to us, his people, living with him on the new earth forever. So I think Psalm 65, verse 4, is looking ahead to the distant future, and it certainly includes it. And in fact, as David looks around him in the latter half of the psalm, this sort of harvest supper kind of hymn at the end of the psalm, from verse 8 to the end of the psalm, what does he see? Well, he sees the creation, even in his day, temporarily at least, praising God. So in verse 8b, we get, "You, God, make the going out of the morning and the evening shout for joy." What's he talking about there? Well, he's obviously looking from his palace roof, isn't he? And instead of ogling the local talent, as the men's group were thinking on Friday evening, David, more wholesomely in Psalm 65, is seeing a sunrise or a sunset, isn't he? And what does he see? What does he hear as he sort of listens to the sunset? Well, he hears it shouting for joy, doesn't it, according to verse 8, doesn't he? How should we interpret a sunrise or a sunset when we see one of them? Well, we should hear praise and worship for God, shouldn't we, when we see a sunset or a sunrise? I hope you do, anyway. And in verse 9, he says, "The river of God is full of water." Now, he didn't have to say that, did he? He could have said, "Rivers are wet," or something. Or he could have said, "We've got a hose pipe ban and all our reservoirs are half empty," in Yorkshire, actually, in England, in 2025. He doesn't. He says, "The river of God is full of water." Why? Because a full river is expressing God's bounty, his provision. A full river is worshipping God, really, isn't it? Sean was saying this morning, and quite rightly, about how our whole lives must worship God. But that extends not just to our whole lives, but actually to all of creation worships God, whether we do or not. And if a river is full, whom should we thank and praise? Well, God. And the same applies to reservoirs, of course, doesn't it? And then in verse 11, he says, "You crown the year with your bounty." That's a very harvest festival kind of line, that one, isn't it? Why do we have harvest festivals? Some churches, anyway. We're not big at harvest festivals at Trinity Church, are we? I have one in Liss, though. Well, it's because you, O God, crown the year with your bounty. The harvest is creation worshipping God as well, isn't it? And in verse 13, "The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with corn. They shout and sing together for joy." Right? We should be able to hear God's creation rejoicing and praising him when we look at it, if we go on our summer holidays, if we haven't had them already, because it's cheaper or something like that. But you see, all that David saw in his time, 1000 BC, 3000 years ago, all that in the kingdom, although it was singing and shouting together for joy when he looked from his palace roof at the hills round Jerusalem, all that was superseded by drought when Israel sinned. You know your Old Testament history. And that in turn was superseded by the loss of flocks and corn that are mentioned in verse 13 when Israel went into exile. And that was superseded by the sounds of weeping by the waters of Babylon, if you remember Psalm 137. So again, the full harvest festival with all creation praising God forever will only really be experienced on the new earth when God wipes away every tear and lives with us, his people from every part of his kingdom throughout all time together. And so verses 8 to 13 look forward to that time, as verse 4 seems to as well. And in the meantime, well, what should we be doing? Well, in the meantime, we, according to the psalm, should be noticing every single answer to prayer. We should be drawing near to God as closely as we can when we meet together just like this, especially maybe at the Lord's Supper, which is a special picture of the Last Supper, the Supper of the Lamb, supper in the kingdom of God. We should be hearing every word of worship uttered by God's beautiful creation when we drive around the countryside, and other times as well, shouldn't we? Every morning, do you know what I do? In the summer anyway, or spring and summer, I walk out into our back garden and I visit my marrows. And I was going to bring some veg along to wave around at this point. I forgot. But you can imagine me holding up a courgette, because management said it had to be courgettes this year, not marrows. Or a beautiful red chili, which has been growing on the chili plant all winter, you know. All these things are God's creation. And the beauty of them is praising God, you see. And we should be seeing these things. And so I go out into the garden, look at lettuces and sweet corn and tomatoes, and I thank God, because the whole back garden's praising God. And so I just join in, really, you know. It's not like that if your garden's been excavated by your dog, obviously, I know. But there are other places you can go. But we should hear everything praising God and prophesying a beautiful future, a completed jigsaw puzzle of God living with his people on the new earth in perfection and joy forever. And yet we don't, do we? But we should and we must. And Psalm 65 is telling us that. So at any point in time, in God's kingdom and the history of God's kingdom and on into the future, his kingdom is at the same time not only telling us about itself and God's kingdom so far, it's also pointing to the future and indeed to the distant future. So David's local kingship points forward to Jesus's global kingdom, verses 2 and 5. David's answers to prayer about his own sin and his own enemies point forward to the kingdom of Christ defeating all enemies and Jesus defeating sin as well, verse 2 and 5 as well. David being forgiven by God models our forgiveness through Jesus' atonement that he achieved on the cross. And David's conquests over nearby enemies, verse 7, typify our victory in Christ over every sin and enemy and disease and death and weakness and discouragement, persecutors and famine and war and Putin and global warming and you name it. It will all be defeated. And when we meet together in God's presence, verse 4, by his Holy Spirit, that should give us a taste every time, at least just a little taste, even as we're gathered just now. It should be a taste of what it's like to be in heaven and what it will be like to be together with each other and our God on the new earth forever. We should be sensing that even now, brothers and sisters. So these should encourage us to keep praying, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and forgive us our sins, and to keep reaching out to people, offering them forgiveness in Christ. And when we experience sort of tastes of God's kingdom on earth now, we must use that on ourselves to encourage ourselves that actually everything belongs to God. Everything is ours in Christ, as Paul puts it. It's just a foretaste of what is to come. Taste and see that the Lord is good now, and we will discover it forever one day, Psalm 34. Notice every answer to prayer and turn it into thanksgiving and praise. Savour every sin, for forgiven. Now, what we tend to do is savor every sin, don't we? Whereas we should savor every sin forgiven. Rejoice in every conversion and see God's love and care in every detail of creation. I'm sorry I keep mentioning when we were down in Devon, because we used to live down in Devon, you see, for those who don't know. And we lived next to this mega Tesco. It was vast. People came from all over South Devon to go shopping in this Tesco. And they drove in through the front entrance and saw all the landscaped lawns and things and trees. And it probably looked quite attractive. We never saw that, though, because we always walked in the back entrance. And it was often night, and you had to take a torch because it was pitch black. You couldn't see your hand in front of your face. And in the daytime, you walked with this iron fence about 20 feet high on your left. I don't think I'm exaggerating, am I? With points on top and rat traps every 3 yards along. And on the other side was the roar of the A3, the South Devon Express Rail. 38. Yes, A3 is here, isn't it? A38, the South Devon Expressway. Incessant. But I remember I walked down there and it was actually sunny one day, and Mr. Tesco had planted a very nice beech hedge, and the leaves were just coming out on the beech hedge. Photo there of beech leaves. And I noticed that every leaf was unique and beautiful, and every leaf had been provided and crafted lovingly by God. Not just one leaf, but all 10 million of them in this hedge or something like that. And it was quite a worship experience for me, that I kind of needed at a difficult time, I think. And we should be picking that sort of thing up all the time, you know? Especially those of us who live in really nice places. So, be encouraged to persevere with serving and prioritizing God's kingdom by what we see of it already. You know how it is said quite rightly we should walk by faith and not by sight? Yeah? Well, we should also walk by sight. So what we see of God's kingdom, what he's done already, what he is doing, and creation, we should see that as well and walk by sight in that sense. So be encouraged to persevere with serving and prioritizing God's kingdom on the basis of what we see of that kingdom already in our time now, as well as what we're told in Psalm 65, of course.